I am so excited about Christmas. Isn't that great? Just you guys, the energy in the room today, despite the crummy parking conditions out there, that is really one of our strategies at Sierra. We find out how dedicated you are to Jesus by how far you have to park away. And, you know, I almost get run over by those giant trucks carrying snow just to get to church. I appreciate you guys for that. All right, behind me, as you can see, we're in the last of a four-part Christmas series. I have really dug my two messages. I'm excited about today's. You know, Zechariah was a character most of us don't have a lot of experience with. Herod, we've heard about, but boy, we exposed him for what he was. Of course, Mary's the one known name of the four, but today we're looking at a fellow by the name of Simeon. And this is not a guy that gets talked about much in Christmas story, but boy, what a capstone for the coming of the Christ. So I'm going to jump in right now. You can follow along on the screen. You can read with me if you'd like, or follow along in your notes or your Bible, your smartphone, whatever you'd like to do. But this is out of Luke chapter 2. I'm going to look at verse 22 to 35 about this event that transpired. Now, verse 22 starts, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses." What are we talking about here? When it actually goes on here to explain it, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So obviously Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. And so on the 40th day after his birth, now if you go back one verse to verse 21 in chapter 2, you'll see that he was circumcised as all male boys were in Israel on the 8th day. 32 days after that, they have to go up to the temple for the purification rites. So this is all part of what was commanded in the law that God gave to Moses way back, right? When they were in bondage in Egypt and Moses got them out of there and they went into the desert, and there Moses, just go watch the Ten Commandments movie. It'll do a better job than I could do. But they received the Ten Commandments, but all the other law, what's all the other law? There was dietary law, there was ceremonial law, there was religious law, there was the moral law. What's that?
Purification law.
Well, that would fall under, I think, the ceremonial, okay? And so what you have here is Joseph and Mary take him to Jerusalem to present him then to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, same as the law of Moses. "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord." Three times. They're, you know, Luke's making very clear these guys were doing what they were asked to do. And it would be a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, we get to the story. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout guy. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the relief of Israel, the comfort of Israel, because they were under duress with Rome. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the coming of God's Messiah. That's an amazing revelation that he's given, right? He's going to be alive to see the Messiah. So he knows. They were so waiting for this, particularly under the time of Rome, for over a century that had been very burdensome upon them, right? The nation of Israel had suffered greatly, not only in being the northern kingdom swept away by the Assyrians, but in 586 BC, the last remnant of Judah, the southern kingdom, being swept away by the Babylonians. They returned 70 years later, and over the course of many decades, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, and not too long after, in about 200 BC, sometime around there, all these other powers start grabbing them, getting a hold of them, until Rome finally gets them. So it had been a long, hard journey for the nation of Israel, okay? Now, here Simeon is moved by the Spirit. He went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Now, no doubt, it says he was being led by the Holy Spirit. He was led to go up into the temple. But being a righteous and devout man, He probably spent a lot of time in the temple anyway, but he was prompted that day to go to the temple specifically because today's the day. It's going to happen for you, buddy. And I don't know exactly how that transpired, but I'm always less on the side of the supernatural and more on the side of the practical, because I'm not saying God's not supernatural. The scripture's filled with that. But what I'm saying is so often our lives are built on the day-to-day practical, thinking, watching, listening to God's leading in our life. And I think what happened to Simeon in this situation is he probably saw several parents with children there coming to do the same thing. And I think he inquired of some people, tell me about yourself. And I'm sure that he had a conversation with Joseph and Mary and heard about the angel Gabriel and knew, okay, this is the one. God sent me here today. And so we pick up. He holds the baby Jesus in his arms. He praises God and he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm good to go, Lord. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations. Big verse here. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Why you and I are here today, this prophecy is being fulfilled. And the glory of your people, Israel, Simeon says. All the promises, the covenants that God gave to Abraham and gave to David, always for the nation of Israel, but they're going to be for the whole world. Very promise that he made to Abraham in the very beginning. Your seed will be like the sands of the seashore. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. You remember that? So the child's father and mother, no doubt, are marveling again at what he is saying about their son. And then Simeon turned to Mary. Not Joseph, Mary. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And I imagine he caught her eye deeply in this moment and said, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. These last two verses, by the way, are the first negative things that Luke has to say about the Christmas story. And as I said, interestingly, he speaks directly to Mary and doesn't include Joseph. Just as a point of reference, Joseph isn't going to be around when the rising and the falling take place. The last time we see Joseph is when Jesus is 12 years old and he remains in Jerusalem during the Passover. And they discover, because they traveled in large caravans to and from Galilee down to Jerusalem, it was literally 2 days after they had left that they realized their 12-year-old son wasn't with them. And they went back and there was Jesus sitting with the teachers of the law, commanding their presence with his knowledge at 12. And that's the last time we hear of Joseph. So it's clear somewhere between that time of 12 and when Jesus went public in his ministry, Joseph passed on. But what Simeon's prophecy tells us is that Jesus, here on the screen, is going to be the dividing line. And it's going to be the dividing line based on how people respond to him. Some are going to rise and some are going to fall, he says. So the point is this, he's going to be the determiner of the destiny of all people. The reason many will fall and many will rise. So not only is he telling us that the Gentiles are going to be saved, but he's also saying a lot of these Jewish people are going to be lost because of Jesus. And I know that Simeon, being a righteous and devout man, clearly, as all males growing up, were taught extensive Old Testament scripture, knew well the prophecy of Isaiah that he, in a sense, is almost quoting here in this passage when Isaiah said, but to Israel and Judah, by the way, when the kingdom was divided, it used to be all Israel, got divided in 900 BC. Israel was the north, Judah was the south. And that's when Isaiah was around. He says, he will be a stone. He, the Messiah, will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. So Isaiah prophesied it. Simeon's now prophesying it to his parents that the Messiah will cause the stumbling of many. That's why John the Apostle would write in his Apostle, he would come unto his own and his own received him not. This was all what was going to happen. It was part of the plan. The scripture's really clear here in Luke 2. It's exactly what ends up happening. But not only is there going to be separation, there's also going to be opposition, because verse 34 says he is going to be a sign that will be spoken against. People will oppose him, because Jesus ultimately is going to signify what people hate. And what is it they hate? Well, the scripture tells us they hate God's righteousness ultimately. They love, as it were, their own power, guised as God's righteousness. That's why John would later write in his gospel again, this is the verdict, light has come into the world. Light is the Messiah, Jesus. But people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And that's why in Matthew 10, Jesus himself says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I've not come to send peace, but a sword. And I know that sounds a little contradictory to how we see Jesus in culture, right? Even in this very chapter, Luke chapter 2, just before the telling of Simeon in the temple, is what? The angels appear to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those whom God has pleased. We see the coming of Jesus, we always equate it to peace on earth, right? But in a nutshell, to get God's peace, you're going to have to come through God's Son. And to get God's Son, you're going to have to bend your knee to him. You're either going to be attracted to the life and message of Jesus and thereby experience God's peace, or you are going to be angered and repelled by it and stumble over that rock. But make no mistake, no one is left alone. So why would people be turned off to Jesus? Well, there's a lot of, I know people are turned off to Christianity and you know, they confuse the messenger with the message, you know, and I know there's a lot of straw men, as it were, in the Christian faith, people that do not represent the gospel well, and it's easy to get that confused, the message from the messenger, right? But I really believe this is something far greater than that, because and it's clear in Scripture, you know, Jesus is the one who ultimately is written in Scripture, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of those who have accepted him and those who have denied him and rebelled against him. But they're all going to bend their knee. They're all going to confess that he is Lord. Because in the end, and this is the dividing factor of Jesus, in the end, you will submit to him or you will fight against him. There is no neutrality here in the world. And I understand that a lot of people don't want to believe that. I remember back in the early 1970s, 1970, 1971, just after the dinosaurs had passed, and Chuck Smith was big with Calvary Chapel in Southern California and on Costa Mesa, and this thing called the Jesus Movement was spreading, and I was in high school, and I remember encountering among my own classmates, but not just there. Anytime you were out, if you were a young person, you were being approached by what we call the Jesus freaks, and they were just into Jesus big time, right? And it was just, it was really kind of a revolutionary time as far as the Christian faith. And it was so far outside of my sphere of understanding. And I remember my whole thing was, hey, no thanks, don't want to talk, catch me later. But there's been something else that's been subtly moving under the surface for years, even before the Jesus movement. It's, for lack of a better source name, I would call it modern academia. For years now, decades, they've come to us and asked us to look at Jesus in a completely different light, that we would see Jesus not as the Son of God, not as the miracle worker, not as the resurrected Savior of the world, rather as a great moral teacher that is leading us into the fullness of our human potential. Amen. That's how they don't, you know, people don't literally want to throw Jesus under the bus because he's too popular. His teachings are too radical, right? There's only one answer to that. Well, let's reframe him in light of being a good teacher and a moral man and helping us to reach our full human potential, right? And those of us who would then claim, no, his miracles were real, his divinity is real, they would do what I did to the Jesus freaks. No thanks. And I don't want to come across sarcastic here because I am the chief of sinners and I'm the last guy to point a finger at anybody, but this is pure fantasy. What's been propagated as higher educational understanding. Several years back, I don't know, Easter service, I couldn't find it to show it to you because it's lost in the milieu of my many sermons. But Anne Rice, who was the author of The Vampire Chronicles, she was a part of that academic circle and lived in Manhattan. And she said, you know, all my life I had been told that none of the miracles of Jesus and certainly the claims of his divinity were anything that I needed to concern myself with because they were pure fantasy. And she decided she wanted to write a fiction on Jesus called Out of Egypt. And when she did that, being the author that she was, she did the proper research and homework on the story. And she goes, I realized everything that I'd been taught for those 30 years of my life was wrong. None of it was true. But she goes, because it was coming from professors of Ivy League schools and that, she goes, I thought they knew what they were talking about. She goes, it was the whole thing was a facade. See, lots of otherwise very intelligent people cling to this view that I'm telling you that Jesus is just a moral man teaching us how to live better lives. But it has absolutely no intellectual credibility at all. It's pure fiction. And I mean, we go, well, I'm not that smart, and these guys are saying that, so hey, I'm going to listen to what they say, right? But I want to tell you something. When you open the scriptures, the Gospels pose this question over and over for its readers. In referencing Jesus, it's the same question. Who is this person? Major question mark. Who is it that the winds and the sea obey him? Who is it that claims to forgive sins? Who is it that gives sight to the blind, cleanses the leper, and even raises the dead back to life? Who is this? Nowhere in Scripture do you have people saying, you know, I'm not that fond of all the claims of who Jesus is and the miracle storytelling because I'm excited about what he tells me about my human potential. That doesn't happen in Scripture. There's no middle ground that exists there. In short, what we live with in our culture today about who Jesus is pure academic poppycock. Walter Martin, many of you will remember that name. He was the Bible answer man on radio for years and years. And he told a story one time when he was a young man. I think he was in his mid-20s, and he was in Toronto, Canada. In those days in Toronto, Canada, this was the early 1950s. They would, and some of you are old enough may remember this, even in Los Angeles, San Francisco, people at lunch hour would come out, and there would be street preachers or street philosophers that would stand up literally on their soapbox, get into a higher position, and crowds would listen to what these learned people had to share, right? So Martin was out there one day, and he said there was over 400 people gathered because it was a big draw on Monday through Friday when the offices cleared out at lunchtime. Had to be the summer if it's Toronto. And he said this fellow was talking about Jesus, and he was sharing, what an amazing man Jesus was, but he refutes the fact that he's God, that he's a savior, that he can forgive sins. But again, what I shared, kind of this tagline, party line of that Jesus is somebody that can inspire us, right? So Walter Martin, as a young man, and he was a sharp guy, you could tell that in his old age, he was very, very quick and discerning, raises his hand, and gets the speaker's attention, and the speaker points to him. Yes, young man, what can I help you with? He says, I got a couple questions for you. He said, fire away. Would you say Jesus Christ is a good teacher? And the guy, Walter Martin, telling the story, says he looks at him and all the people listening, and he says, yes. In fact, I would go so far as to say he's probably the greatest teacher that's ever lived. And then Walter Martin says, well, would you then say he's also a moral man? Oh, no question he was a moral man. He may be the greatest moral man that ever lived. And when you look at his teachings, So then you see him as a prophet. Yes, perhaps the greatest prophet that's ever lived. And Walter Martin, being who he is, so quick on his feet, says, then can you give me, sir, one reason why I should not listen to him and listen to you? Because Jesus is very clear about who he is in Scripture. Know that. I don't care who you meet in the academic realm. And they foster this whole idea of Jesus was a great moral teacher and that somehow he can inspire us to live a better life. That is not in the Scripture. That is not how Jesus tells us who he is. Actually, what you see in Scripture, because of Jesus' words, crowds that are stunned. They're left shaking their heads by the miracles he can perform. Or they are the fallen. Rise or fall. Strategic attacks by those first century power brokers who did not want him to get a foothold in their world. In fact, very early on in Jesus' public ministry, he's up in Capernaum in Galilee, a town there. He goes into the synagogue, which his custom was to do, and he sees a man with a hand that's atrophied, that's shrunk, and it's smaller. And the Pharisees that are there and the rabbis, they realize, okay, he's up to something here, and they're going to freak out if he heals his hand on the Sabbath, because that is just breaking the law of Moses in their interpretation. And as it turns out, in their minds, it's worthy of death. Because they went away after he healed this guy's hand on the Sabbath, and they meet with the supporters of Herod. If you were here last week, you remember I showed you who was in power where. You know, after Herod the Great died, and his one of his sons, Herod Antipas, had Galilee. That's where Capernaum was. And so who's got the military force? Herod Antipas. So they met, these religious leaders, with the supporters of Herod to figure out how to kill Jesus. Simply because he fixed a man's atrophied hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Nowhere is there sentiment that he's a wonderful teacher who can improve my personal growth. Are you hearing me? Yes. It is always, who is this person? Even when Jesus performed these miracles in front of these people that were opposed to him, they would brush it aside. And they would say things like, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, which is the name for Satan, living inside him. He uses the power from the ruler of demons to force demons out of people. So you got that on one side. On the other side, you got Jesus pushing hard with his own teachings. Jesus says you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate himself. The highway to hell is paved. And there's no toll booths. And the gate is wide for many who choose that way. He goes on, he says, in John, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. Think of the audacity of these claims he's making, right? And what does he support them with? His miracles. That's the teeth to what he's saying. Hey, look, I'm not just some guy who comes and says things. Let me show you my power. He says, people who come to me will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. I'm telling you, this is in your face. These are outrageous claims in his day, and it caused people to rise or to fall. You know, I was just reading this week, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two of the power brokers of that day. They sat on the council of 70 that ruled the whole nation of Israel. They were in the Sanhedrin. Both of them were followers of Jesus. Both of them, you see, at the end of their life, taking Jesus down from the cross and burying him in the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And it says there in John 19 that when they took him down, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked to be able to take Jesus' body and put him in his tomb because he says he was a secret disciple of Jesus because he was in a position of power. He couldn't let these other guys that would probably put him on a cross had he let them know he actually believed Jesus was who he said he was. The Gospels are dominated by the issue of who he is, not what he teaches about human potential. And I'll tell you, there are plenty of people who hate Christianity and thereby hate Jesus for their various reasons, but at least they're being consistent with their unbelief, right? And there are a lot of people like myself who have decided Jesus is exactly who he said he is, and we see him as preeminent and supreme over all life, including my own, right? Amen. But most people are not in neither of those camps. Most people are just simply indifferent, and they mitigate that indifference by seeing Jesus the way they just choose to see him, like we see in academia today, right? We're not going to throw Jesus completely away. We're going to throw away the miracle Jesus. We're going to throw away the Savior Jesus. We're going to throw away the Son of God Jesus. But okay, he's got something to teach us here about how to live life. That's where most people live. And I don't know how they arrive at that place, but they don't know who the real Jesus is. They're ignoring the clearest teachings about who he is in the scripture completely. He's a fabrication, I guess, of their own self-willed fantasy, so they don't feel accountable. I'm not accountable to someone who's not God, who's just a good teacher and tells me how to live my life better. But there is no evidence for that person in Scripture. That's my point. Not one shred of historical evidence to support that either. So you either despise him, or you see him as the preeminent one of all the universe and life, or you're not one of either of those camps, and you just believe in a Jesus that is a myth. So there's a rising and falling right there, the myth Jesus. But Jesus also, in the third point in your notes there, he brings conflict within each of us, because it says there the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. And so each of us individually has to say what we do with Jesus ultimately will determine whether we rise or fall, whether we have God's peace or God's wrath upon us. There's this conflict that we all have to walk through within each human heart. And without that conflict and a response to that conflict, there can be no peace, because they're completely related. God's peace can only come for those of us that accept Christ through this jarring reality of personal repentance. We have a choice to make, and it's going to do something to us. C.S. Lewis, the famous British author, said the only way for you to get peace is to pass through this pain of repentance. And I love this word, exposure. You know, this is why what Lewis says there, why we can say to people, anyone can come to God. No matter what your past record is, if you come to Christ, you can not only find God, but you can receive forgiveness. The scripture's really clear about this. And how is that? I mean, there's a lot of people that don't know what I'm about to share with you about who the real Christ is. If you come to Christ, and anybody can find him, and he'll receive anyone, and he'll forgive anyone, how is that? Well, in a very legal sense, when he came, he lived and died perfectly. As a human being who was sent to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sinfulness, our mistakes. He came for fallen mankind. So, what the Bible teaches us over and over is this: when you believe in Christ, when you trust that he is who he says he is, and that he came to forgive you, and he came to pay the price for what you had done wrong in your place, you are then given everything that Jesus is by just receiving that. So if he's lived the perfect life, you are seen in God's eyes as having lived perfectly through him. You have suffered, as it were, everything that he suffered in order to accomplish this. But he did all this in your place. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, the famous passage, for by grace, a gift of God. You have been saved through what? This trust, this belief. And this is not from you. It is this gift from God given to you. And Paul would also write in Romans, he said, this righteousness, this purity, this perfection, this non-sinfulness, this ability to stand before the perfect God, creator of the world, is given through your faith in Jesus to all who believe, period. This is how we're made right with God. You trust in the Son of God's work and not your own. What is religion? Is trusting my own. That's human pride. I'm going to do all these religious things and God might take me at the end, right? And all that does is it makes you really take an honest inventory of your life. Because you're focusing on the outward of what I'm doing and you're not looking in the inward of where you're off. You're not looking at the covetousness of your heart. You're not looking at the lust in your heart. You're not looking at the anger in your heart. See, when you believe in Christ, this gift you're given is you are literally adopted into the family of God, not on the basis of your record, but on the basis of his perfect record. It's transposed to you. And I can tell you this over the years when I've shared this story, when the people have been curious enough to ask, so what does it actually mean then? And I explain what I just explained to you, and they'll say, well, that just seems too easy. And I go, you're right. Yeah. It is done for you. There's no amount of outward action, works, deeds, manifestations that you can do that can do for you what only God can do for you. For by grace, you have been saved. By God's gift, you have been saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you have to receive it. And here's what's required to receive it. There's something that has to happen. The sword has to pass through your heart. And the word we use for that is repentance. In order to believe that he did this for me, I have to believe some things about myself, don't I? And that's not the easy part at all. See, the only way to ultimately get to the peace of God, where God receives you like he receives the Son, is through what I call the pain of repentance. And if you know what it means, you hear that word, it's kind of a $3 Christian word these days. Repent, you know, what it means to repent. It means simply to admit you've done so many things wrong on so many levels. And when I say so many levels, I'm talking about what goes on in your mind, right? I'm talking about motives that you don't even check half the time because you're just operating out of selfishness and you don't even check that spirit. You just go. Somebody says something you don't like, you react. My whole life. You know? My whole life. Today that can happen to me. It just doesn't end. You know, that's where Paul says there in Romans chapter 7, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul. I feel that. So it means that you recognize you have a selfish and sinful heart. And here's something else you'll learn as you get farther down that path. Once you acknowledge, I messed up, is when you ultimately realize, and this is the key, I can't change it. You know, I often tell people, I go, let's just assume you've awakened to your past, as it were, and kind of see, and you go, I've done a few things wrong in my life. I might need Jesus. And I'll tell people, let's just assume from this point forward, and you have this awakening, that you live the perfect life that Jesus lived, that you are so righteous in and of your ability to do that of yourself. I said, you still got a problem on the day you die. I do? Yeah, because you're still getting in there on your own. You didn't receive Christ. You said, look what I've done, God. I've earned credit. Take me. And I go, and you got to answer. And God would say, oh, you did good for those last 48 years. But let's talk about those first 26. We don't think like this because our pride drives us to think that we can really do something, but you can't change it. You need both forgiveness from God, mercy, not getting what you do deserve, and a power to literally change in a way you've never changed before. Our hope, This is repentance, is through the sheer mercy of God, knowing that my hope is through God, the sheer mercy of God on me. It is a humbling place to begin. And you might think, well, gosh, you just talk about yourself as the chief of sinners all the time. You're almost proud of the fact that you're the chief of sinners. No, I'm not. I was once afraid to say those words. I'm just used to saying them now. It's humbling. But let me tell you where the power comes for me to speak like this, because Jesus says these words. Go and learn the meaning of this scripture. He's quoting the Old Testament from the Psalms. I want you to show mercy. I don't care that you're bringing animals here to be sacrificed. Yes, I did institute that system, but I did it for a sole purpose so that you would recognize how sinful you were, because you're seeing blood shed all the time for you. Because what I really want from you is a merciful heart, because I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. I came for those who know they're broken. And here's the thing. It's in here, right in that passage. When you receive mercy because you know you're broken, then you're going to be able to give mercy. And let me up the ante on this just a little bit for you. Once you've received God's mercy and you say, yes, I'm going to work on being merciful, let me tell you what that looks like. You are called to be merciful to those that you disapprove of, to those who may betray you, to those who talk bad about you, to those who have harmed you, even if it's not true. And I'm telling you, that's when you find out how much mercy you've received from God, is when you're willing to extend mercy to others that are harming you. Is it not what Jesus did? We ultimately get to the place where we have to go, I have wronged God. That's why Paul wrote these words, godly sorrow brings repentance. Why? Because I know what? I've sinned against my Creator. There's stuff inside of my head that it's floating around all the time. And it's selfish. And it's self-vested. And I don't want to expose myself and own it. I want to just kind of make, no one's going to really know what I'm thinking, and I can, you know, move around and do whatever I need to do and look like the good guy, right? You know how many people that we say today, oh, they're good guys, you know, and they might be. But I'll tell you what, next to perfection, they ain't going to shine very bright. We all need to come to this place. He says worldly sorrow brings death, meaning there's no repentance in worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is feeling sorry for yourself. It's pitying yourself because you got caught. Or it's like, oh, God, this is a bummer. I made a mistake and nobody likes me right now. You know, I'm sorry. Let me show you what godly sorrow looks like. It's great because King David wrote it out for us. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Because what? I know you're a softy at heart. Because of your great compassion, I know you can blot out the stain of my sins. Corrie Ten Boom, the gal who was caught up in the concentration camps, she wrote in one of her books, she goes, God has taken your sins and cast them into the deepest sea and then put up a buoy with a sign that says, no fishing. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? They can't touch, right? Is how far your sins are away from me, the Lord says, when he casts and he blots them out. David says, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. I recognize my rebellion. And there are levels of recognition. Let me just tell you, if you ever get to the place when you're alone with God and you're crying out to him in confession, to me it happens in the middle of the night when I wake. And all of a sudden I go, well, I'm not going back to sleep. And the Holy Spirit says, it's time. And I go, okay, Lord, I love you. And I'm like Lurch on the Addams Family. some of the things that I have thought and done. And you know what? I don't even care if I'm rehearsing the past ones that have already been forgiven. It's a good reminder for me. I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me in a good way because it's such a reminder of how much and how far God had to come for me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. And you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. But having said that, you old softy, blot out my sin, please. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. That's the good news. Therefore, the minute you repent, the minute the sword comes in and you receive it, what are the author of Hebrews said, the word of God is like a double-edged sword that cuts between the bones and the marrow and the joints and the sinew. And guess what? That's where peace of God, because you know, who, as Paul said, who then can separate us from the love of God? No one, no thing. Because God is for you, not against you, and his son, because that's all he asked you to do, was to receive him for the forgiveness of your sins and own it. But that exposes you, doesn't it? Now, one last thing, and relates a small point to this third point. There's also another thing at work. There's a sting to obey God. Have any of you figured out, once you received and confessed to God your sin, that those sins still have a way of manifesting themselves? And you begin to feel that tension, that I'm not doing it the way God wants me to do it? I live with that reality every day. And I'll tell you, when you've been walking with the Lord as long as I have, almost 40 years now, you go, why am I still messing around with this stuff in my life? Why am I still tempted by these things? Because I'm flesh. And as much as I want to obey God, it doesn't come easy. There's a sting. And many times I'm at a crossroads. And I learned long before I came to Christ that it's always best to take the path of least resistance. Fill your desires. Follow what you want your way. And when you begin to go, I'm going to turn from my appetites. We all know how hard it is to lose weight. That's a simple appetite to understand, right? Why do I eat the very thing I know I don't want to eat? Because I need to. By God, it's Christmas and I will have fudge. But, you know, when you're on that path and you're desiring to obey God, you're going to have to lose some things. Sometimes it's going to be your money. Sometimes it's going to be your reputation. Because of what you said or done, and you've exposed yourself to be clear with God on it, and others have to hear it. It might mean you lose one of your relationship with your girlfriend or boyfriend. God is saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, because this is a broken and fallen world, the path to obedience is always going to cause you to pass under my sword, and to obey me will be some kind of loss. It's the way of conflict, because it's the way of a broken world. You will oppose this world. That's the conflict. But because it's my world, Jesus says, and I'm ultimately in charge, I am the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords, the way of obedience, I promise you, as hard as it is the road and the path to my peace. Johnny Erickson, as you know, was a famous artist. As a quadriplegic, she was injured in a diving accident as a 17-year-old girl diving into a lake, and she for years resented God and was very bitter and very angry about her condition, until one day when she said, God, I don't have the right to tell you how to run the universe. And she said when she figured that out, she developed a radiance about her. And here's the best news. Once you've fought the battle, once you've gone under the sword of repentance, and one you'll discover despite the struggle how well worth it it is. I cannot tell you anything more true than this about my own life. What an absolute train wreck my life would have become had I stayed on the path I was on. I can imagine multiple marriages and divorces. I can imagine a sorrowful, bitter life. But when you're accepted by God in Christ, because you first became honest with yourself on who you were, that frees you. But it only really frees you when you can share it here, not just here. When you realize the power of that transparency. You know, I know I've often said to myself, you know, God, when I get to heaven and because of Jesus, and you bring, he's not going to bring it up because it's as far as the east from the west, but it's my own little fantasy. When you bring something up that I did, one of the many horrible things I did in my life, I'm going to say, hey, wait a minute. I talked about that in front of a room full of people. I confess those sins to you and to them. He goes, I know, I'm just testing you. But I play that little mind game on myself, you know, because it's really like it's too good to be true that God really is going to blot out the stain. Amen. It's really too good to be true. But it's true. Amen. When you realize, and let me close with this last thought. When you realize God sees everything, that's where the repentance really comes from. God sees everything, and nothing done in secret will ever stay hidden. You know, Jesus said as much. Mark records, everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open, and every secret will be brought into the light. Everything. Whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you whisper behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. Right? That is a motive to go, okay, I'm taking you serious, Lord. I'm not just taking the easy path of your forgiveness. I'm taking this serious. Exposure. Either I do it or you'll do it. Because we're all, even as believers in Christ, and that's who he's talking to here, Paul is writing, we'll stand before Jesus to be judged. We'll each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in this earthly body. Let me just tell you that we're not going to be judged for our sin. It's east from west. It was hung on the cross. It's gone because you've come to Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, Romans 8, 1. But he's telling us our hearts are going to be exposed before the Lord. He, you know what? Jesus is the one who said, store for yourself treasures in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. Don't live a life of compromise. Don't live a life of indifference. Don't live a life of being pathetically indifferent to the things of God. Let it burn in you. Do that inventory. Don't point fingers at the rest of the world and go, I'm better than them, so I don't feel so bad before God. The opposite. Keep all the fingers pointing here and remind yourself every day, what a great gift I have been given. God has been merciful to you and me. He wants to be merciful to you and me. But he needs broken hearts in order for that mercy and grace to become a light on a hill. So don't cover it up, the scripture says, with a basket. Let that light shine, that light of repentance, that struggle with obedience, let it shine. Talk about it. Because I know this, he is for you and not against you. What a great Christmas gift. Father, thank you. Thank you personally for the reminder. Preaching your word, Lord, is such a privilege, and to be able to study and then be able to have to stand and deliver it. And as I'm standing, I feel your Holy Spirit just surging through me and just saying, tell it. And Lord, it's your word. It's your truth. It's your promises. It's all the beauty belongs to you. All the glory. And I am just a fellow sinner. And together, Lord, we embrace all this. And we celebrate and rejoice together in the truth of these promises. I hope, Lord, that this sweeps us all off our feet for every day for the rest of our life, but certainly in the coming days as we celebrate that you came and conquered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, the ushers come forward. God bless you guys. See you Friday night.